For our call to instruction, I would like us to turn to Genesis chapters 7 and 8 here this evening. My plan this evening is to at least define the first beast that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. I've mentioned this before in the past. Unless you have a pretty good handle to the book of Daniel, at least one of those Old Testament books, the book of the Revelation will make no sense to you at all. Unless you have a handle to the book of Daniel, you're not going to have too much of a go on the book of Revelation. Again, the book of Revelation does not cite any Old Testament passage verbatim. It doesn't even hint at any verses at all from the Old Testament. You do not find John saying, and this fulfills such and such, and this fulfills such and such, as you would see in the Gospels, or when you see the apostles quoting the Old Testament. But there are over 740 plus references or allusions to the Old Testament that are jam-packed in the book of Revelation. Now, besides Daniel, you would also have to have a good handle to the book of Zechariah. You would have to have a good handle on the book of Zechariah. And you would also have to have a good handle on some of the imagery that you find in the Old Testament, like the tabernacle, the temple, the plagues of Egypt, and the wilderness wandering. You have to have some sense, some kind of point of reference on those, if you're going to even do a crash course on the book of Revelation. That's just a word of caution. But Genesis chapter 7, allow me to read in your hearing verses 17 to 24. And just bear with me as I try to draw out the picture that I want you to see as we try to define the first beast of Daniel 7. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed. Remember last Wednesday's lesson? You look for words that are kind of repeated. We see this idea of waters prevailing. You need to underline that. It's mentioned more than once. Waters prevailing. Verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. There it is again. And the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, upon man, cattle, creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven. And they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Now, when you read this in English, the first thought in most Christians' mind is the water just kind of slowly raised as you would fill up a bathtub. Not so. If you study the flood from a Christian perspective, and you take Genesis as history, inspired history, because God was there and the critics were not, there was one large landmass, one huge continent. The map that you see today was not the map of the world when God made it in Genesis 1. The Bible clearly says land singular, one huge massive continent, and then you had the waters, or the ocean. Well, that landmass was broken up, ripped asunder by volcanic action, plate tectonics, when that one landmass cracked and huge fissures opened up, and the subterranean waters that were in the bowels of the earth came shooting up like a geyser, ripping this continent into shreds and killing everything that was on the land and making it a fossil. They've even found fossils in Antarctica, buried under miles of ice. Tropical palm trees fossilized at the South Pole. And yet there are people who read this portion of God's word and they call it a local flood. It was just simply a little tsunami that came in that southern portion there in the Persian Gulf. It just came in and then it went out. Just a little local deluge. No, my dear friends, when you read this, you have to come to the conclusion this was a global event and it was catastrophic, cataclysmic, and the earth rocked and reeled and was utterly destroyed. And notice, the waters prevailed, meaning the waters got the advantage. The waters were rising rapidly, and with all of this motion going on, you had tidal waves, constant tidal waves, water going back and forth. And that back and forth motion, brothers and sisters, with all the churning of the dirt becoming mud, began to be laid down in different layers as each successive tsunami came in, an additional layer, dead matter being quickly buried, turning into a fossil, kept on going. That's why you have layers there in the Grand Canyon. Each one of those layers was a separate prevailing of the motion of the water back and forth, and with strong winds blowing back and forth, churning up the sea and burying everything alive. Now go into chapter 8. God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind. And beloved, this was not a gentle 5-mile breeze. He made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged, meaning a back and forth rocking motion. Assuaged, back and forth. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. The subterranean waters that came flowing up like a geyser stopped. The rains or the moisture that was above the earth in the original creation that had fallen stopped. The rain from heaven was restrained. And notice, verse 3, and the waters returned from off the earth, underlined, continually. It was not simply you taking the plug out of a tub and the water just went like this, slowly going down the drain. You had massive winds, super winds, churning all this water and kept on going back and forth, doing all these layers across the earth, leading to the sedimentary rock stratas that you see today. The waters returned from off the earth continually, back and forth, reflooding, re-inundating, receding, reflooding, back and forth, back and forth. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, why do I share that with you? Well, this is the first mention in the scriptures of water and wind and a tumultuous waving action back and forth. And it shows the upheaval and the turmoil and the cataclysmic and the catastrophe that was part of Noah's flood. Now, why do I share that? Just to impress you with science? No, because when we come now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees the same image, not of Noah's flood, but he sees the seas disturbed, wind blowing, causing this great disturbance. And out of this ocean, out of this Mediterranean Sea, he's going to see four beasts arise out of the ocean, out of the Mediterranean waters. And these represent four Gentile powers that would come on the scene and would begin to lead up to Messiah's coming. Today's lesson is entitled, Four Beasts, Four Empires, and the Messiah Who Was to Come, Part 1. Four Beasts, Four Empires, and the Messiah Who Was to Come. Allow me to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll drop down to verse 17. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. He has this vision at night while sleeping, and he tells you very plainly in verses 1, he is not going to give you a detailed play-by-play portrayal of his vision, let alone the interpretation. He is going to give you simply the highlights, just the sum of the matter. That's what that means in Greek, I mean Hebrew. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Look at that verse 2. The winds blowing, not as a gentle breeze, but almost like gale force winds, churning up the Mediterranean, making it foam, lapping up upon the beach. And then he sees these four beasts coming up out of the Mediterranean that would become four key players in redemptive history. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. So verse 3 tells you that these animals, or these beasts, these four kingdoms, are going to be different from each other. They're going to be diverse. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I want to unpackage verse 4 tonight, if at all possible. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon its back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, brethren, I don't want to beat this into the ground, but did you notice in verses 4 you have the first beast? Then notice verses 5, and behold another. Look at verse 6, after this I beheld. Now look at verse 7, after this I saw. Can anyone show me thousands of years of gaps between them? If you know anything about English grammar, and you don't need to be a PhD in English literature, but you have to have some basic English up in your noodle if you're going to read something that's even in English to include your Bible. The Bible does not go bonkers on standard English because this was translated from Greek and Hebrew into the English tongue. And there are rules of grammar. There is not even the hint that between these empires would be gazillion years of time between them. You have four empires. And the inference from Scripture, and I'm dogmatic on this, is the fact that each one of these empires, one would follow the other in rapid succession. And if you sit under anyone, and they have the audacity and the blasphemy of inserting gaps between these animals or these kingdoms to make their little grid of the Scriptures fit, then you need to turn them off. There's no gaps here. None. And I saw another. After that, I saw this. After that, I saw that. There's no gaps implied. And so please be careful with your hermeneutics. Do not be a gapist and just throw gaps of thousands of years where there's nothing there. Okay, verse 7. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. Notice the word residue, meaning it pulverized the three previous empires. This fourth beast, this final beast in this parade of beasts, pulverizes everyone and everything that came before it. And that's exactly what the Roman Empire did. From all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. So you have 10 plus 1 is 11. This is the 11th horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So when this 11th horn comes up, in the process of popping up, it gets rid of 3 previous horns. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a great mouth speaking great things. Now, for those who teach fairy tales and Mother Goose Bible version, they will tell you that the little horn of verse 8 is the future Antichrist. Where's that found? It's not found. Simple reason is, it seems these 10 horns, which represent 10 kings, are going to come one after the other. Three are going to be removed to make room for the 11th. Where is the gap between the original 10 and then this 11th horn? If someone can show me the gap of thousands of years, then I will apologize. Anyone? But that's how I was taught. That this is the Antichrist yet to be. That's going to go bonkers in the 7-year tribulation. Where do you find 7 years of tribulation in verse 8? Where do you find the rapture of the church in verse 8? Jesus coming to rescue his bride because she's gone belly up. You have to do some real Bible gymnastics to cram all that into verse 8. And to be biblically hermeneutical in your approach to Scripture. You have 10 horns, part of this beast. The 11th comes up, apparently, in succession. But in its rising, it gets rid of 3 of the original 10. So where's the 1,000 years? Where's the 2,000 years? Where's the 3,000 years? Now, you may not like me confronting you with this, and that's fine. But if you want me to teach you the Scriptures and you want to be good handlers of God's Word, you're either going to be good students, or why are we here? Where's the gaps? They're not there. Now, drop down to verse 17. In verse 17, Daniel now is going to be given some interpretation to what he just got done seeing. And I want to leave you at verse 17 for now. The angelic being who comes to him to unlock this dream says these great beasts, which are 4, are 4 kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And guess what? You and I can't go any further than that. These are 4 beasts representing 4 kingdoms, but here it says 4 kings. The first beast, a lion, is referenced to Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast, the bear on its side, that gobbles up 3 ribs or 3 sections of the known world, would refer to one of the Persian kings who was able to expand his kingdom by conquers. The leopard that swiftly conquers the earth in a relatively short amount of time, is good old Alexander the Great. And the 10 horns are 10 kings, and apparently this 11th king is quite prominent. All that we're told about this 11th king in verse 8 is that he has, this horn is full of men's eyes, and it has a mouth that speaks great things. It speaks great things. That's as far as you can go. As mentioned in several weeks back, we began chapter 7 in the second major division to this book. In this major division, we will journey through some fascinating prophecies given in advance to some of the most important themes touching our own redemption. Once again, the book of Daniel is so precise and so much on target, listen carefully, that liberal theologians in the so-called Christian community deny and openly reject its 6th century BC authorship. And they will assign the book of Daniel to the 2nd century BC and say a pseudo-Daniel wrote the book. Not Daniel, but somebody called pseudo-Daniel. Fake, false Daniel. It was written in the 2nd century, not by Daniel, but it was written about Daniel, who lived in the 6th century BC. And how you throw your flag on this controversy is going to drive how you view the book of Daniel and how you approach the prophecies of this book. If you are a Bible believer, you will place the book of Daniel at the hands of Daniel himself in the 6th century BC, implying that all that we're about to read and study when he wrote this, as far as Daniel was concerned, was all prophetic, looking still yet to be. If you're a liberal theologian, and to me a liberal theologian is not a Bible believer, you're going to contend that Daniel was written as history, as somebody looking back and saying, yes, Babylon came, yes, the Persians came, yes, Alexander came, and now we're stuck with the Romans. And they basically neuter the supernatural, inspired breath of the living God upon this book. But I'm here to tell you that you're stuck with a pastor who takes the biblical point that this was written by Daniel in the 6th century BC, and he wrote it as prophecy. And beloved, these prophecies are fundamental to where you sit tonight in this church as a born-again, baptized believer. Your very salvation hinges on these prophecies. Because in Daniel 7, you were going to be introduced to the Messiah. And Daniel chapter 2, you were introduced to the Messiah as this rock uncut by human hands, representing a kingdom that is eternal and shall never end, being hurled at the foot of this statue and bringing the entire metal colossus down to the ground in shambles. And this mountain, this rock, uncut by hands, begins to grow and expand and becomes the kingdom of our God and the kingdom of our Christ, which is in vogue today. Have I whet your appetite? Your very salvation hinges on how you play or tinker or interpret this book. So this book is very important. Especially this half of the book, where we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of certain kings and empires that would come, that would have an effect on the nation of Israel, and ultimately set the stage for Messiah's arrival in his first advent, in his incarnation. We saw the timing when Daniel received this nighttime vision. Look at verse 1. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Well, guess what we find out when you study history? We find out that his father, King Nabonidus, made his son, Belshazzar, a co-ruler in Nabonidus' third year. And in his father's third year, he decides to make his son second in command. And that occurred around 554 or 553 BC. After a season of political intrigue and unrest, Nabonidus and his son bring momentary stability and some sense of ease to the Persian realm, to the Babylonian realm. Prior to Nabonidus, but after Nebuchadnezzar, but before Nabonidus and his son, in that 20 to 30 year span, you had palace intrigue, you had assassinations, you had one son killing this son, one nephew overthrowing another nephew, one uncle killing this and another person killing that. And there was so much turmoil in the Babylonian Empire that Nabonidus and his son come to the throne. However, at the end of Babylon's part on the stage, they bring a little bit of peace and stability. And in that peace and stability, Daniel is about to be exalted and begins to receive these beautiful prophecies. Finally, we also must understand by Daniel's words in 7:1 that he doesn't give any detailed interpretation nor all the details of the vision, but just the highlights. Look at verses 1. First year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream. And notice, in English it says, and told the sum of the matters. In the Hebrew, That phrase simply means that Daniel was only going to give you the mountain peaks. Because when you look at all of chapter 7, guess what you find? Or guess what you don't find? You have no reference to the word Babylon. You will not have any reference to the word Persia. You will have no reference to the word Greeks. And you have no reference to the word Romans. So how do we know that the 7th chapter of Daniel mirrors verbatim chapter 2? Do we just simply get a bunch of darts and we throw them on the wall and wherever it lands, that's where we're gonna throw our flag? Well, beloved, I don't think we can treat the Word of God that way. Now, look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, for those of you taking notes, listen extremely carefully. We are now talking about prophecy. And in prophecy, you have symbols. You have symbols. For instance, the first beast is like a lion. Well, none of us can take that literally. Do you actually believe that a lion was going to sit on the throne in Babylon, a real pussycat? Is it a real bear in verses 5? Is it a real leopard? This is symbolic. So when you have symbolism, you have to be very careful how you interpret your symbols. The first symbol I want to introduce to you is the number 4. The number 4. The number 4. Since we're dealing with symbolism, we have to find out what in the world does the number 4 represent when it's used symbolically. Okay. You have four winds of heaven striving. Four winds. Well, this refers to north, south, east, and west. The four major points on a compass. The four major points on the instrument that measures the wind direction. North, south, east, west. Notice also these four winds are striving over the great sea. The great sea. Well, brothers and sisters, there was only one sea that Israel touched, and that was the good old Mediterranean Sea, or the Mediterranean Basin. The ancients called it the Great Sea, or the Great Ocean. And around the edges of the Mediterranean Sea would eventually play out the Roman Empire, and around the edges of the ancient Mediterranean Sea, where the gospel would eventually be used to transport the apostles from one location to another by boat to spread the gospel. From the Middle East to Europe to England and then eventually to the New World. Notice the Great Sea was agitated. When you have wind blowing across the water, those of you that drive by Lake Shawnee on a real windy, blusterous day, what do you see out there? Do you see nothing but a sheet of glass? Do you see a real placid lake? No. Have you noticed that when you drive by Lake Shawnee on a real windy day, whether it be from the south or from the north, you can see white caps out there. I remember going down and watching the Atlantic Ocean just in a hubbub when a nor'easter was coming in or a hurricane was coming to town. The waves just crashing upon Revere Beach where me and Dad used to go swimming. So get the picture. You have a great ocean that is agitated. There's no rest. There's turmoil. Waves back and forth and mist being thrown up by the movement and the rocking of this water. Remember when Jesus was walking on the water? His disciples were there in a real hubbub, in a real fluster. They could not manage their boat, and these were seasoned fishermen. The wind was boisterous. The waves were crashing. Even the waves sometimes were high enough to come into the boat, and they were almost about to sink. And Jesus simply said, "Be still." And the wind and the waves obeyed. Every time you find in the Bible, symbolically, reference to moving water, water that's agitated, water that's in commotion, it always has reference to the Gentiles. And I'll show you that here in Scripture in a few minutes. So you have the number four, and you have the great ocean, the Mediterranean, agitated in a real stir, in a real hubbub. Let me give you some other facts about the number four. It's the number of the earth. You have four wind directions, you have four seasons, four major points to the compass, four major phases to the moon, and then with Amber's help, she helped me a few weeks ago to get my facts straight, you have the four elements of this world that the ancients had: fire, earth, water, air. The number four is the number of the earth. Number one is God's number. There's only one God. Number two can either mean division or unity. Division or unity. Jacob and Esau, division. Cain and Abel, division. But there are times when the number two, David and a Jonathan, you have unity. The number three, the number of the Trinity. Number four, the number of the earth. Number five is the number of grace. Check this out. When God changed Abram and Sarai's name, he takes the fifth letter of their name and changes that to Abraham and Sarah, the number of grace. Six, the number of man. Seven, the number of perfection and completeness. The number 10, like the 10 horns, represents either kings or power or dominion. The number 12 also shows power and dominion. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. The number 40 is a number of trial and testing. 40 days of rain upon the earth. Jesus tried and tempted 40 days in the wilderness. That's called the numerology. The study of numbers when used symbolically. So you have a great sea that's in commotion, and you have four winds agitating the water. Turn with me to Revelation 7. Look at verses 1. Let me give you some scripture here now. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. This is the number four. Notice, the four corners of the earth. Now let me ask you a question. Literally speaking, are there four corners to the earth? Thank you, Brother Mike. The earth is a sphere. So if you took this literally, then your globe ought to be a cube. See how stupid it is to insist on literalism? When you're dealing in the book of Revelation, is first off apocalyptic, which is a whole separate genre. It's even different from prophecy. Apocalyptic language shows nothing more but judgment and catastrophic destruction. And that's what Revelation is laced with, nothing more but catastrophic judgment falling upon the people that are mentioned in the book. But you have the four corners of the earth: north, south, east, west. So you have four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Look at the number four. And what does Revelation 1 tell you? That Jesus gave this to John by way of signifying in the Greek symbols and signs and wonders. Look at the number four. You have four angels, four corners, and four winds. Meaning that the book of Revelation is a book that shows you catastrophic judgment coming upon the land, coming upon the earth. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 17. You may want to jot these down. All I'm trying to show you is very important. When it comes to prophecy, friends, you need to have a handle on hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. You got to have some type of understanding about symbols and signs. that are used quite often in Scripture. The raging winds and the stirring up of the water pictures the restless, raging behavior of the Gentile nations. Now look at Isaiah 17, look at verse 12 to 14. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. Now the phrase many people has nothing to do with Israel. But the many people has a reference to the Gentile nations who surrounded Israel and had an impact on Israel's history. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the sea, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. I'm giving you one of the verses to show you that the stirring of waters, the agitation with wind and waves, is a picture of the restless turmoil of Gentiles. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us. Now who's the us? Israel. And the lot of them that rob us. Notice here, God's going to punish the restless, catastrophic-making, turmoilic Gentile nations who have balled at Israel. God used the Gentile nations as a disciplinary rod on his own people due to their own apostasy, due to their own whoredoms, due to their own idolatry. And when he was done getting Israel back in shape, he would destroy those nations that he used. And how does he describe them? Restless waves rushing in like a tsunami to put their filthy hands upon God's people, who robbed God's people, who wasted God's vineyard. And when God would be done with them, he would take care of even those nations who put their hands on his people. Now, go back to Revelation 13. When it comes to the beast, this first beast that's mentioned eventually in the book of the Revelation, you come to chapter 13. Okay? Again, jot this down, go back later, and then you study it. You don't need to be a Hebrew or a Greek PhD. You got a good, trusty English translation. You got a mind. And all I'm doing right now is giving you the wherewithal to go back home and how you can dive into the Scriptures. Notice this first beast. And I stood upon the sand of the sea. Daniel sees his dream of four beasts coming up out of the water, out of the Mediterranean, as if he's standing there on the beach, Revelation 13:1. And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. So this beast has seven heads, but ten horns. And upon his horns, ten crowns. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. Notice how this beast arises out of the Mediterranean, out of the waters, those restless waters. Now, notice verse 11, the second beast. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. As a premillennialist, dispensationalist, you know what I was taught in verse 11 was? The Pope and the Catholic Church. And the ones on TV that I watch to make sure what's being taught, they still take the position that verse 11 is the Pope. It's the Roman papacy, Roman Catholicism. Well, let's see. This beast that John sees in Revelation 1 looks like a lion, has part of a bear, part of a leopard, and he's extremely grotesque and brutal. I find it amazing that John borrows from Daniel 7 these four separate empires. He puts them all together and he makes this solitary beast. What does Daniel tell you that the beast does in Daniel 7? He takes this fourth beast, takes the three preceding empires, and he pounds them into the ground. and he assimilates. The Roman Empire, whenever they conquered a people, did not annihilate whom they conquered, but they assimilated that conquered culture into their own. I found it amazing that the beast of Revelation 13:1 has all the same earmarks of the four beasts and Daniel 7. Again, John making an allusion and a reference to an Old Testament picture. But in verse 11, this beast doesn't come out of the land, out of the water. And there was only one nation in the Old Testament that was so uniquely tied to the dirt, and that was Israel. Secondly, another creature that was extremely associated with that one nation was what? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. See, the second beast in chapter 13 is not the Catholic Church. It's not Islam. There are some now saying that this is Islam, jihad. They got to change the players, because what was taught 20 or 30 years ago is so bankrupt. You got to take the same Bible and repackage all of the enemies and all the foes to make it current and relevant in order to sell books that you buy, and you're getting fleeced. That's a picture of apostate Israel. Israel was attached to the land, true or false? Israel was also attached to its Levitical system of blood sacrifice from animals, and one picture of the Messiah was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This lamb also has horns, and horns symbolically is used of power. Well, that entire Levitical system and that temple complex was nothing more but a money-making racket, and the high priests were so jealous. What did the high priest say in John chapter 11, or was it 13? We can't afford to have this Jesus running around here. It's expedient that we get rid of him, because we do not want the Romans to take our what? Nation. Now, is that cherry picking, or is that using scripture to unlock scripture? This is apostate Israel in the first century. The beast that is mentioned in verse 1 is none other than the Roman Empire of John's day. And notice also, this lamb speaks with the mouth of a devil. Let me ask you a very pointed question. Did Ananias and his cronies, did they speak the truth, or did they speak with the mouth of a devil? They spoke with the mouth of a devil. They turned over the Son of God, and they charged him with blasphemy. Their words led to my Savior's death. Now, turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, look at verse 15. Now, there's only one nation in the Old Testament that was referred to as a whore. Who was it? Israel. You show me in your Old Testament, get your Strong's Concordance, and you find me an Old Testament passage from the prophets where the Egyptians, the Phoenicians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Moabites, and the Ammonites were ever referred to as a whore. Read the book of Hosea. Hosea is commanded by God to marry a whore, bring forth children whose very names are going to depict Israel's history as a people. He is to divorce her and then to remarry her. Only one nation was referred to as a whore. How do you handle verse 15? And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. What does verse 15 tell you water represents? What does it represent, church? People, multitudes, nations, tongues, Gentiles. And question, in the first century because of the dispersion of God's Jews due to exile? Were not the Jews found peppered across the entire Roman Empire? Everywhere Paul went, where did he go first? Synagogue. Why did he go to the synagogue? Who resided in the synagogue? Jews. So the whore here is apostate Israel, the beast of Revelation 13:11. One more. Look at Isaiah 57. I'm showing you from the scriptures that when used symbolically, the restless waves and the boisterous winds over the waves, over the ocean, represents the Gentile nations because they are restless. They're fighting each other. They're going out to war to conquer another person, to take the spoil. Now, this is classic. Are you ready? Look at verses 19 to 21, and I want you to put this verse, if you don't mind, in the margin next to Daniel 7. Isaiah 57, look at verses 19 and following. Isaiah 57, 19 to 21. I hope you're finding this interesting as we begin to unlock some prophecy here. So you don't need Tim LaHaye. Okay? You don't need him. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off. Whoa. Whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who are the people who are always referred to as being afar off? Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Why do people teach you that the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament? Come on, church. Why do we sit under individuals who tell us in their teaching the church is never found in the Old Testament? Here is a picture of the gospel that would find its fulfillment in the days of the apostles at the hand of Saul of Tarsus, now the great apostle Paul, whose calling was to the Gentiles, while Peter and John primarily were called to the Jews. Here's the offer of the gospel. Peace, peace to you who've been far off. You've been outside the pale of the oracles of God. You have not had the Ten Commandments. You have not been given the prophecies, nor the prophets. You have not been given the law of God. You have not been given the Levitical priest and the tabernacle and the temple to bring you close to the true and living God. But notice here the free offer of the gospel to the dogs. Peace, peace to you that are afar off and to him that is near. Who is always near? The Jews. So, beloved, I'm sorry. I love you enough, but I fear God all the more. Those who have taught you, and you've sat under them, and you've shaken your head like the puppy in the back of the car, those little dogs we used to buy years ago in the 50s, they've told you the church is never found in the Old Testament. They are lying to you, or they are dumb. Because you find these same words quoted by the apostles in the New Testament, true or false? Yeah. Paul uses these words. Peter uses these words in the New Testament to describe what was transpiring in the first century when you and I studied in depth Acts 15 on how the church was going to handle the incorporation of the Gentiles into what? The Good News Club? Harry's Coffee Shop? The church. Now, the word church is not found in verse 19. I will concede that. But the concept of Jew and Gentile being brought together in one body in verse 19 is as clear as the nose on your kisser. So, beloved, I say this in all kindness, direct to all of your faces. You need to grow up and you need to submit to the authority of Scripture, not to me or any other Dr. So-and-so and Dr. Such-and-such. You've heard them. The church is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Bible bus man thunders that. And to his credit, as a premillennialist, dispensationalist, at least he's being consistent to his theology. That's the church. But the wicked, verse 20, come on now, are like the what? The troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up what? Mire and dearth. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Bingo. I rest my case on the symbolism of Daniel 7:2. So all those verses I just gave you, Isaiah chapter 17, 12 to 14, Revelation 13, 1, Revelation 17, 15, and then this is the classic one. You can't get around this one unless you put blinders on your eyes. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Well, beloved, please bear in mind that God's covenant people were always tied to the earth, to the land, while the Gentiles were always associated with the restless waves of the ocean. And there's your symbolism. That's the symbolism. You cannot get around that unless you twist the scriptures to your own damnation. Now, let's turn to Daniel chapter 7. I have just a few minutes here. Let's at least begin to unpackage this to some degree. What I'll do is I'll say this kind of fast, but then maybe next Wednesday I'll kind of pick up on it more. The question now is, who's the first beast? Well, let's look at verse 4. The first was like a lion. It had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. It was lifted up from the earth, and it was made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Quickly, you find two things about the beast. He looks like a lion, and he has wings like an eagle. Let's see. Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Royalty. Whoever this beast is, whoever this king is, he's likened to a lion. King of the beast. Would you agree? The lion is the king of the beast. This lion is a creature of great power. He is able to stalk his prey and pounce upon it. Well, matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, oh my word, Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but in 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter says, the devil, like a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. A lion is used to describe Jesus and Satan. Did you ever consider that? Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He's also referred to as a Lamb of God. But the devil in 1 Peter 5:8 is also likened to a lion seeking whom he may devour. So the lion is the king of the beast. A lion is powerful. Beloved, a lion has always been used to represent royalty. If you look at the coat of arms for the Queen of England, what do you see? Lions. Their coat of arms. Lions. But then we have another creature. Eagle wings. Is not the eagle the king of flight? Isn't this amazing that God uses the lion, king of the beast, and he has eagle's wings, and the eagle is the equivalent of a lion in the air. What's our symbol? Eagle. What was the German symbol in World War II? Eagle. An eagle with two heads. Going all the way back to Kaiser Wilhelm in the First World War, and all the way back to Otto von Bismarck, who united Germany as a nation finally in the 1870s. A double-headed eagle. So this beast, this person, is royalty. He's a king. He's like a lion, and he has eagle's wings. But notice, the wings are plucked from off this beast. But then, this beast, apparently, when he's plucked, falls to the ground, And then he's made to stand up on the feet like a man. And what is given to him? A new heart. Are you ready? Here it comes. That's Nebuchadnezzar. And his plucking of the wings, and his fall to the earth, and his seemingly resurrection and restoration, and being given a new heart is found in what chapter of the same book? Nope. Nope. Bingo. Four. Remember the vision of that tree? And those watchers come and they hack the tree. But what was left in the ground? Two things. Stump and what else?
Roots.
10-4, Brother Mike. And at the end of 7 years, what was happened to him? He was restored. His mind came back. And when he came back to the throne, he makes a public decree that the God of Daniel is the only true and living God. He was given a new heart. And what does God do for us in salvation under the new covenant? What does he give each and every one of his elect who come by faith to Christ? He gives them a new heart. Bingo. See how hard that was? Isn't that fantastic? I get excited. The fourth, this first beast is Babylon, true. But more specifically, verse 17 says, these four beasts are four kings. And the first king that's presented is verse 4, good old Nebuchadnezzar. He's a king. He has a fall represented by the plucking of his wings. Then he's restored, right? And in that restoration, God gives him a new heart. He saves them. What does God do for us? He has to give you and I a new heart. Isn't that beautiful? I just say amen and amen. So, ready? The head of gold in Daniel 2 was Nebuchadnezzar. The stately tree of Daniel 4 was Nebuchadnezzar. And the winged lion of Daniel 7 is Nebuchadnezzar. So that's why, in conclusion, Daniel 2 with the metallic man and Daniel 7 with these grotesque beasts is the same prophecy. It's the same exact prophecy. Only, again, Daniel 2 is given to the king as a man would see himself in his empire. Daniel 7, God says, okay, that's how you see yourself. Let me tell you how I see you all. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a grotesque, bloodthirsty, blood-hungry beast. That's how God sees the nations. Man sees himself as pretty, gleamy, stately. Even here, this beautiful tree, this stately tree with all the fowls of the air lodging themselves into this and finding shade and comfort and sustenance by Nebuchadnezzar. He saw himself as nothing more as a little god on earth nourishing his kingdom until God cut him down. And then God restored him. Wow. Well, I hope you enjoyed this first lesson. That's good old Nebuchadnezzar. You cannot get around that. So we're talking about kingdoms, beloved, that are long gone. Not future, not our future, but to Daniel. It was relevant, well, as far as Daniel was concerned, since this was written in the first year of the last king of Babylon, this was already fulfilled prophecy. As far as Daniel was concerned, this leopard of verses 6 was now coming on the stage. That was about to be fulfilled. See, there's no gaps between the beast of verse 5 and verse 6. There's no gap between the beast of verses 6 and verses 7. There's no gaps. Don't put gaps where God has put a period. Don't. Because you will come up with some of the most wackiest interpretations, as you see proliferating today on the airwaves and on the internet. Let's pray.